Hello and welcome to another edition of the In Context podcast. It's been a while, but hopefully the wait is worth it, as I'm joined today with not just one of my friends, but with two, with my friend John from Cleetamua, but also a new friend of mine, Mike McKinley. Many of you will have heard of Mike from his book, Church in Hard Places, who he wrote along with Mes McConnell. But today we'll be chatting mainly about his latest book, Friendship with God. So, Mike, welcome to the show, and thank you very much for giving us your time and for joining both me and John this evening.
Yeah, thanks for having me. It's my pleasure.
Great. Would you mind sharing a little bit about yourself? How you got, first of all, got into ministry, and how that ministry journey led you to meeting Mes, first of all, and writing the book with him?
Yeah, so I was converted when I was probably about 12 or 13 years old, not really a church-going family, but my whole family basically came to Christ over the course of about a year or two through some kind of difficult family stuff, and the Lord put us in contact with a Christian who was faithful to share the gospel. And so I was a sincere Christian when I went off to college. But never would have thought of pastoral ministry. So I like books more than I like people for the most part, because you can put books down and then they're quiet and they go away. In college, I was struggling actually spiritually, and I was looking for someone. When I went back for my second year at university, I was looking for a church and someone who would mentor me. And I met a guy named Mark Dever, who was just about to become pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And so Mark mentored me for my last 3 years at university. And it was really watching him revitalize the ministry there at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And as he was kind of mentoring me, I got more and more involved in the sort of campus Christian fellowship. And we saw really saw like a little mini revival, seeing people come to Christ. And I really got a taste for, sort of devoting my time to helping people grow in Christ and helping people come to Christ. Still never thought I'd be a pastor, because I just didn't think I really, like, personality wise was a great fit. So, you know, Mark was the only model I'd really seen. He was such an outgoing, big personality, people person. And so I got married right out of college. I met my wife there, and she went to go do some graduate school. And so I just started going to the seminary. I'd learned Greek as an undergrad, and I thought, I'll just take some classes, and that way maybe someday I'll be able to serve a church as an elder or something like that, and I'll be well equipped. So I wound up doing an MDiv there, but still thought that I would go teach somewhere, because again, I just, pastoral ministry sounded horrible. Like the idea of like people needing you all the time and like, you know, coming to you with their problems. And I just thought, like, I'm definitely not the guy for that. And it was somewhere in that, as I was just serving in our church, there was this old woman. I would teach the old people Sunday school class, and this old woman would tell me every Sunday, she'd be like, "You're supposed to be a pastor." And I would tell her, "Not, thank you. It's encouraging, but no, I promise you, I'm not supposed to be a pastor." And she said, "No, I'm an old lady. I've seen guys come, I've seen guys go, and you're supposed to be a pastor." And I just told her, "Well, okay, the Lord can convince me if he wants to." And so one day I was in class studying, we were studying the book of Isaiah, and I just felt a very subjective sense that I was supposed to listen to her and actually become a pastor. And I thought, that sounds horrible. I went home and told my wife, and she was like, "I didn't sign up for that at all." And so she's like, "If the Lord's calling you, he's going to have to convince me also." And over time he did. And it was through that Mark actually called when I was about to finish seminary and asked if I would come plant a church for Capitol Hill Baptist. So after seminary, I moved down there. Spent a year on staff and then planted a church in 2005, and that's where I still am. It's almost 20 years ago. So it was through that I met Mes. So because I was kind of the Nine Marks Ministries out of Capitol Hill, when people would call them with questions about church planting, they would send them to me. And so when Mes kind of gave his church planting manuscript to Nine Marks, they gave it to me and said, should we publish this? And so I had never heard of Mes, and I read it and I thought, no, the guy just seems kind of angry, and, you know, he kind of rambles on a bit too much. And I don't know why he's so mad at the people who bought his book, but I was like, no, I wouldn't. And so we happened to be, Mes and I were at the same conference together, and we happen to be roommates, kind of randomly assigned to each other. So I went and introduced myself, and he said, "Hey, big man, I heard you hate my book." And so I thought my feedback was anonymous, but apparently it wasn't. But he said, "Look at you know, he's like, I just want to get this thing written, so why don't you help me?" And so we became good friends from that, and began to think together about, hey, how could we maybe bring together kind of bring some of those ideas that Mez was putting out there to get to light. And so that became Church in Hard Places after a few years.
Awesome. And John from Claytonmuir, John Stalker, just quickly introduce yourself, brother, for those who don't already know you.
Yeah. Hi, I'm John. I do bit of everything at Church on the Moor. We're one of the church plants up in Claytonmuir in Cumbria. We've been going just over 2 years. But yeah, I work full time and just do bits and bobs in the church in my spare time and try and help out as much as I can. And I've just started on the Medhurst Men's training course, which is 3 weeks, 4 weeks in. Mm-hmm. Might be 4 weeks in, but I'm on week three. I'm behind already. But yeah.
Yeah. Awesome. And one of the reasons why we've asked Mike to join us is because not only is he written the book Friendship with God, we are studying it as part of our first semester, our first module, looking at loving God. And it's a wonderful book. First of all, Church in Our Places was very helpful and very a good practical help for those looking to minister in tough communities. This book is also practical, but practical for those who are looking to deepen their relationship with God. So, first of all, what drew you to this topic, and how did this book come about?
Yeah, so probably it was about maybe 2018. I was supposed to go on sabbatical for 3 months. And so right before I left, I was sort of walking around my office, and I was looking at all the sort of books, and I was trying to figure out what I should read with my sabbatical time, since I would have more time to read than life normally affords me. And I came across John Owen's Communion with God. And it was a book I'd had on my shelf for probably 10, 15 years at that point, and had never cracked the spine of it, because I knew I'd read enough. Where I hadn't read enough John Owen, I'd started enough John Owen and put it down to know that he could be a really, really difficult read. So I was just intimidated by the book. But I thought, you know, I've got time. And I thought, you know, I honestly don't even know what communion with God means exactly. Like, I mean, I have a sense, like I know what the words mean, but it's the kind of thing, like religious sounding thing that we say. But like, I don't know if I could actually, in my heart, like tell you what that means. And so I thought, oh, maybe I'll give this book a try when I have some extra time. And so I read through it on my sabbatical, and I felt like it just turned on a bunch of lights for me in the room. I was just like, it was so helpful. And I felt like he was answering so many like practical questions that I had so clearly. I think I read it two or three times on sabbatical. And so it really became a go-to for me just personally in terms of thinking through what it means. You know, we might talk sort of casually about having a relationship with God, but what it actually looks like to have a relationship with God. So I'd loved the book, and I found that it was influencing my ministry a lot. Like I was using the ideas and the concepts in, you know, discipleship and counseling and things like that. And but there just weren't many people that like I could give a copy of Communion with God to, and they would want to, let alone be able to read it, because, you know, if you know anything of John Owen, he's just, you know, he never uses 100 words when he can use 10,000. You know, his outlines have outlines have outlines have subpoints. You get lost in the verbiage and in the thickets, and you realize like, oh, he's now continuing an argument that he started like 75 pages earlier that he's just left to talk about Song of Solomon. And, you know, so it was just, it wasn't something you could just give to the normal person in your church and be like, hey, let's read this together, or, you know, read this, I think it'll help you. And so I just found myself kind of longing for, I was like, I wish someone would just like write these ideas down in a simple way There's an abridged version of Owen's Communion with God that Banner of Truth publishes, and it's good, but it's still pretty complicated. Like, I still read it, and I'm like, what's going on here? And so finally, over time, I just decided, well, if no one's written this, maybe I should try. And so that's what I did. I took each one of the chapters in Owen's Communion with God, and I rewrote it into like a brief, you know, couple of pages, trying to capture the kind of main ideas. And my goal was to really, as a pastor, you know, I'm not a scholar, I'm a pastor. And so my goal was to make it as applicable and as accessible as possible. So I do a Bible study on Monday nights for guys from a local Alcoholics Anonymous chapter. These are guys who don't know the Bible at all, really. A lot of them have become Christians, but they're new Christians coming from, you know, Hindu and all kinds of other backgrounds. And so it's not a real like reading culture. And so I just gave each chapter as I wrote it to them. And just said, like, hey, what doesn't make sense? What questions do you have? So that I could really get a sense of how to make it as applicable and as accessible as possible to everyone. So that was my goal, was just to take these things that I found so helpful and hopefully make it possible for more people to benefit from them.
Yeah, brilliant. And I think one of the first comments by the students was off one of our students called Rowley, who said, that he loves the Trinitarian aspect of it. And in particular for me, especially from communities like ours, council estates, areas that are disadvantaged, what I found is when people get saved, there's often a huge emphasis on one person of the Trinity rather than God as a whole. And so for me, the first church I went to, a huge focus on God the Holy Spirit, and all the prayers were directed to God the Holy Spirit. And then a friend of mine who was just so overcome with the sacrifice of Jesus, every prayer was to Jesus, and he was just so, he was an ex-convict, an ex-prisoner, got saved, and he was just so amazed that of God's grace and the sacrifice that he was just focused purely on Jesus. And then me coming from a fatherless background, the fatherhood of God was something that I really focused on, and which is good. We need to worship that, but I think often we can neglect the other persons of the Trinity when we're so heavily in love with one characteristic of God. And do you think that was something that Owen or yourself was aware of when writing this book?
Yeah, I mean, I think Owen. I'm not an Owen scholar, but I have certainly read enough to be able to appreciate that he was a Trinitarian theologian. He deeply embraced all the ways that it was the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit is really the essence and the heart of our salvation. And so, so absolutely. And I think one of the kind of key insights in the book is that, you know, as Christians, we're meant to have communion, right? Friendship or fellowship with each person of the Trinity, with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit. You're not somehow cheating on the other two persons when you're having, you know, when you're communing with the one, and that there's there's such a unity in their purpose and work that he quotes from one of the early church fathers to the extent that, like, no sooner do I contemplate the one than I'm led to think of all three, and no sooner do I think of all three than I'm led to think of the one. And so, so I think that's one of the really brilliant things about Owen's work is showing from scripture how we're meant to have this relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit.
Yeah, really, really encouraging and I think convicting is the wrong word, but a good reminder of not that it's a particular sin, but it's that we're actually losing out once we neglect one of the persons of the Trinity, aren't we? God wants us to enjoy him as a whole, not just in part.
Yeah. Yeah. I told one friend, you know, so I'm, you know, I was basically saved into the Reformed tradition. Right. And so I told a friend that after reading the book, I felt like I'd only been like 2/3 of a Christian my whole life. I mean, I was aware of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. And certainly grateful for the Holy Spirit, but didn't really have a sense of, like, actually in my daily life, what the ministry of the Holy Spirit looked like to me, and how I was supposed to respond to that and carry out a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. And so it's been a delight to grow in that area for me personally. So I definitely think each, you know, our different theological tribes probably have different emphases and different weaknesses. So I think Owen's a great corrective to that.
Yeah, definitely. And John, what was it? I know you've not been reading it long, but what's particularly stood out to you so far from this book?
Yeah, I guess just that sense of really realizing how to enjoy God and be able to have those communions and those experiences, but live them as well as understand them. Because there's like a lot of aspects of our Christian life that we just do and we go through the motions and we feel without actually understanding the kind of the Spirit at work or the Father at work or the Son at work, and being able to see and appreciate and love them even more because you understand them at work in your life and their different roles and things like that. So yeah, kind of starting to see those kind of things emerge and appreciate that throughout so far. And I've really loved the fact that it's written in an accessible way. One thing that I always get really annoyed at is when books are written with big words and really hard to read, because it takes out half of the church being able to actually access them and read and understand and gain the kind of the wisdom and the experience of these great fathers of the church, because they're written so difficult to read. And sometimes that's, you know, not their fault because they're written hundreds of years ago, but you know, people like you come in and revamping them and putting them in English that we understand means that we can like access that wisdom and be able to learn and grow from them. So that's great. Thank you for doing that.
Thank you.
Yeah, I've actually read some books that have supposed to have been written to make earlier writing more accessible, and the original was a lot easier to understand than the new version. So again, I'll echo John's thanks for doing so well at explaining Owen for us. But again, so what were some of the challenges then in keeping the essence of what Owen was trying to say and making it accessible without losing anything?
Yeah, I think, you know, there are challenges just in, you know, a lot of his application, or his sort of his the essence of what he's trying to get at and sort of press into our lives, it's based on some really sort of deep theological reflection, and it's hard necessarily to kind of, you know, show your work, you know, and so you don't just want to present people with ideas, but you want to show them where these ideas come from in Scripture, and oftentimes, you know, just with the limits of length and how much you can sort of strain people's capacity for sort of careful theological reflection, you're just trying to get that balance right between instruction, but also like not wanting for people to leave just with a better doctrine of the Trinity, but wanting people to leave the book with a relationship with the persons of the Trinity. And so that was just a kind of constant challenge. And also just making sure I understood Owen well. You know, there were terms and phrases that, you know, I had to hunt down some scholars at different points and have them explain, you know, different ideas to me that were really important, kind of central to Owen's thought. And so, you know, that those sorts of things present obstacles, but, you know, that's what you're signing up for.
Awesome. And again, I think some of the challenges that I've had in particularly in reaching men from a working class background is a lot of the language used by Christians. It's seen as effeminate, especially if you go back, like looking at the Puritans and stuff like that, even with Flavelle and people like that, where like communicating scripture, because even scripture itself, as we see in here, that we talk about Jesus being the perfect husband, and you're talking about how Jesus is lovely in a number of areas, and how can we carefully describe the gospel and the role of God and the Trinity in a manner that is not effeminate but true to what the gospel is, that Jesus is described as a husband and the church the bride. So how do we I think there's a lot of, the reason I'm asking is I think there's a lot of rebellion from the working class that I'm speaking to, because there's such an attack on manhood in it through secularism in society, and how manhood's seen as toxic, for them then to hear Jesus, who they see as a warrior, described as a husband and as lovely, is difficult for some of these guys to take. So how do we get the balance right so that we remain faithful to the biblical teaching on who Jesus is?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I mean, I think there's probably a whole host of things. I mean, it probably, you know, this is one of the places where I think the character and the life of the messenger helps to, you know, as the Puritans used to say, you know, adorn the gospel. You know, so I think that if, you know, if they see that you are living out a robust masculinity, but yet you're comfortable using terms like lovely, that might create questions in their mind. Like, if you yourself, don't sort of live out that sort of robust masculinity, and I'm not saying that means you're like a sort of a macho tough guy, you know, starting brawls and, you know, bouncer in a nightclub kind of guy like yourself. But, I hope that most of the people that I'm working with, they wouldn't question whether or not, like, I am sort of a masculine guy. Right. And so, that creates, I think, then a question, because like, well, why are you using this language? Why do you seem comfortable talking about these things? And I think kind of getting the deeper issue is that there's something like deformed about our masculinity because we're sinners. Mm. Just like for women, there's something deformed about their femininity. In Revelation 5, you have this vision that John gets, where he hears a lion, right? He hears the lion of Judah, and he turns, and he doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb that was slain, right? And Jonathan Edwards, in one of his, I think, most wonderful sermons, he coined, and I would not use this phrase in ministry with people, but, like, just to be clear, but since it's just us lads talking, he uses this phrase, there's an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ. Mm-hmm. That is to say, like, in Christ, we see these excellencies, these qualities, like brought together in a person that we things we never see in the same person get brought together in Christ. So, like, I might be a tough guy, and so, like, I could definitely, like, win a fight, but I'm probably not going to be very tender and gentle, you know. But in Christ, we see actually that true masculinity is incredibly strong. It's a lion who's, like, willing to, like, stare down, like, you know, the oppressor and the enemy. But you also have a lamb who's so gentle and tender and willing to sacrifice himself for us in love. And so I think there's something in us, even if we sort of deny it, there's something in us that recognizes that actually, like, the kind of man I want to be is more than just one of those two kind of sides of the coin. And so Christ, I think, presents us with that perfect man and that perfect vision of masculinity. And so I think our ministries to men have to touch at that and stretch them and kind of speak to that knowledge that I think we have in us, that this is like, there's more to being a man than just, you know, kind of however I'm wired, if that makes sense.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. And have you ever encountered anything like that, John, either yourself or when ministering to others, when trying to communicate, enjoying God and being loved by God? And
I guess, like you were saying, we use a lot of Christian words to describe how we feel without actually just living it out and showing people what it's like to feel like that, and what it's like to to do those roles and to see God at work in those roles. But yeah, like there's been times where, you know, trying to talk to people and explain the gospel, or even just trying to explain kind of God's role in our lives. And it's hard to compute because you're trying to put God into human standards of, you know, how he works within it. And sometimes that fits really well. And then other times, a bit like what you're saying, you know, you're trying to put Jesus into this context of a warrior, but then he's also a lamb, and he's also going to be a sacrifice, and that kind of trying to be hard to compute between the two. But yeah, I mean, just, I guess, like Mike said, it's something we need to learn to live out and to be able to show them our acceptance of manhood through our actions and through how we engage with God, and being not afraid to be the man who's on his knees crying out in prayer to God, you know, crying Abba Father because we're so broken, but also not being afraid to be the man who's going to stand up for what needs to be stood up for.
Yeah. And again, I think just culturally, with secularism, and again, just from, I think, from the 1970s when my mum and dad separated, it was in the early 80s, and I was one of the odd, I was probably one of two other children whose parents were divorced at that time in the school, and then fast forward 40 years, and often the child with both parents is the odd one out now. And I hear a lot of pushback about, again, God the Father, and how can you, and how fatherhood, and the term father is off-putting. But for me, I never ever felt that, because when I looked at the other kids who were with the dads and I was alone, I yearned for a father. Having an absent father made me desire a father even more, and seeing bad parents didn't make me dismiss fatherhood. It made me like desire it even more, and want what a best father is. So again, I think when you're looking at the fatherhood of God and discipling Christians who've been brought up in the church, or who have come from a positive family life and background, have you noticed any difference when you're, as a pastor, or any pushback when speaking of the fatherhood of God to either people within your congregation or people who've read your book?
Yeah, definitely. And I think just along the lines of what you said, some people, you know, will say, look, this is really, you know, this is really painful, you know, point for me, because when I think father, I don't think of love. I think of, you know, a whole host of other, you know, terrible things or negative things. But I think you're right, Ian. I mean, I think that's the, when you see the size of the wound that leaves in people's lives, and how just the devastation that the absence of a father or the presence of a terrible father, when you see that in someone's life, you realize like, oh, actually, like if anything, fathers are extremely important, right? That's an extremely significant, title for someone to hold in your life. I mean, I remember the first time, I've got 5 kids. My oldest is out of university now, but I remember holding her for the first time as a baby and thinking, okay, when she thinks of father, she's going to think of me her whole life, for good or for ill, right? Like I can't avoid having this massive place in her life. And so I think just that very concept, I think helps us understand that the gospel is good news, that whether you had a great father, an earthly father, or a terrible one, or an absent one, or none at all, the most important father in your life is your father in heaven, who is perfectly loving, you know, who's perfectly merciful, who loves you and sent his son to die for you. And so I do think there's an opportunity there, even where there's a challenge.
Yeah. And again, I think another challenge, I'm not sure if it is a challenge, maybe you can answer it, but John, you were, when we were looking at this a couple of weeks ago, you were struggling with holding in the same breath the fatherhood of God and God as King and Creator, and someone who's awesome and fearful. And again, so just share a little bit of how, when you've been looking at loving God the Father, that has brought a little bit of tension to how you should approach Him.
Yeah, massively. So, like, I guess, so for me growing up, I was, you know, seeing God as Father was something that I never struggled with, because my dad wasn't amazing and wasn't really there a lot. But so I always saw God as this father figure, this guy who I could always go and talk to and I could always kind of share my problems with. But then I think as I've been looking at this course and as I've been kind of starting to read this book and stuff, realizing that there's the danger of being too relational with Him and seeing Him as too soft in that father figurehood, rather than kind of revering Him as God the Creator. You know, like sometimes we can cry out on our knees to Him as God the Father, and we can you know, come to Him completely broken. But then at other times we do still need to make sure that we're seeing Him as God the Creator, you know, the guy who made the whole universe, the guy who's got all of the authority in heaven and earth to do anything that He wants. So yeah, I think there's that kind of, it's a fine line, isn't it, to be able to go, God the Father, you know, I can give you all my problems and I can love you as a father and I can come under your authority. But then coming under the authority being like, actually, you're so lofty and you're so, you're the Creator, you're everything. And that kind of the disparity between the two and how to kind of close that gap. Yeah, so that's something I started to kind of look at and was seeing the difference between the two and trying to put them together, still not 100% there, and trying to figure out where we go with how to close that gap. But I guess it's being aware of who He is in both levels to be able to close that gap in your relationship with Him, to go, okay, you are my Father and I can give you everything, but also you are my Father, the Creator, who has all the authority to tell me no when I might ask for something. You know, like you might go to your human father and be like, I need this, can I have it? And they say no. And you're like, who are you to say no? But, you know, when you go to your Father in heaven and you ask for something and He says no, He's also got the authority of all of heaven and earth to say no. So I think the joining the two is in the knowledge of the two to be able to understand them. But yeah, I'm still trying to join them in my understanding.
Yeah. Which, I mean, I think that makes sense, right? That if God is beyond your sort of easy comprehension, you're probably getting into the right spot, you know, in terms of if this were easy and simple, you'd probably be lowering God down, you know, too much. But yeah, I think that's the great, you know, I think J.I. Packer said that the great discovery of the gospel is that God is our Father, right? Because I think we can get our mind around God, right? Creator, judge, holy, you know, transcendent, all those sorts of things. But the idea that that same God wants to adopt me into His family and make me His child, right? Because that changes the relationship. Like, you can have a king who is wise and holy and powerful and just and good, and everyone around him, like, you know, comes into His presence with trepidation, right? Like, you know, bowing and, you know, very formal, very proper, because, you know, you want to show respect. But that king's children don't have to approach Him that way, right? Mm-hmm. They can sit on His lap, right? They can play games with Him, right? And so that doesn't in any way diminish His glory and grandeur. He's granted them a special access and a special place in His heart that no one else has. And so I think that's, you know, maybe certainly not a perfect picture, because God isn't like any human king, but, you know, some sense of what he's told us, this great, glorious, holy Creator has told us, is that we actually have that kind of boldness of access to Him, that we can come, you know, with confidence. We don't have to come like cowering and you know, groveling, but we come with boldness, because he's invited us. He said, you're my children, like you can come to me like that. So I think if he hadn't said it, then we wouldn't have the, you know, courage to do it. But since He tells us that that's how He sees us in Christ, then it's one of our great privileges.
Amen. And again, I think with looking at Jesus, and don't worry, I'll get on to the Holy Spirit in a minute. But again, just moving back to Jesus and his different roles. He's a husband. He's a warrior. He's a lamb. He's lovely. He's beautiful. All these different descriptions of him, and I think what are the dangers of seeing him as someone who you can just repent to, knowing that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future? How do you get that balance of his grace, of his sacrifice? You talk about in later on in the book about grieving the Holy Spirit. How do you, and how does Owen and this book help us to enjoy Jesus without willfully taking advantage of his grace and sacrifice, but on the same hand, feeling condemned I think we have a tension to feel guilty and avoid the Bible and church because I can't believe I've done that again. Oh, we've got that. Oh, it doesn't matter. I'll just ask for forgiveness after I've done that again.
Yeah, Owen has this great line to the effect that the principle of grace can be abused, but the experience of it can never be abused. Because he's kind of talking about people who want to play games with Jesus. Like, oh, so if you're going to be gracious, that means I get to do anything that I want. And Owen says, yeah, you can play games with the idea of grace, but if you've experienced it, like if it's actually changed your heart, then you would never want to do that, right? You may fall into sin, certainly, but you would never sort of have this posture of, oh, I'm going to abuse the grace of Christ to sin as much as I want. And so he has this this dialogue that he kind of imagined, between the sinner and Christ. And he says, basically, do this, have this conversation with Jesus every day. He says, this is how you have a friendship with Jesus in his grace. Basically, he has Jesus saying to you, look, I see all your sin, and I know you don't know what to do with it, and you can't fix your problem. Like, you can't deal with your sin. But listen, the Father and I, before the foundation of the world, we made an agreement that I would take this from you. And so I've taken this from you at the cross. All you have to do is just give it to me, right? And then, because he's like, you're hopeless. You don't have any idea what to do with it, but I've got it. And then the sinner basically says to Jesus, hey, it's yours. I'm sorry, but I sinned. I laid this on your shoulders at the cross. And then Jesus basically says back, like, I got it. Like, you're forgiven, you know? And so that in that conversation, like, that's how you live out your friendship with Jesus in his grace. Like, you're actively taking hold of it. And if you really have experienced that, then you'll bring your sin to him, but it doesn't in any way embolden you to sin. Right. I think that's kind of one of the key ways that, like, living out this friendship with God, living out your sort of relationship with Christ, it actually has the effect of making you hate your sin more, you know, because you see his love for you, your love for him grows. And then obedience, you know, I think we think of obedience and love as if they're kind of on different ends of the spectrum. But, you know, if you think about it, like, so I've been married to Karen for, I don't know, I should know off the top of my head, 27 years probably, right? And she's the love of my life. And I do things all the time just to please her, right? Like, so I bring her flowers, or, you know, I try to make sure I put my shoes away, or I don't grow just a mustache, right? Because she thinks mustaches look terrible on me. So I don't do that because I'm, like, afraid she's not going to love me, or I don't do that because I'm a slave. I do that because I love her and I want to please her, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's the same way when you've experienced God's love and you love him, you want to please him. And so that's not burdensome or terrible. That's just how, like, any relationship works.
Yeah. So again, on that feeling, in particular, that the more you understand grace, why do you think it is so many of us in the church still find that point where we can read a book like this and get so excited and be reminded of the love of God and be brought to tears, or tears of joy or conviction or both. And then within a month's time, you're back to where you were, feeling, oh, there's a huge wedge between me and Jesus again. I feel distant. I'm not enjoying my Bible. What is the answer to that? Is there an answer to that? What we're doing, Sam, what have you decided through working through the works of Owen and your own spiritual walk?
Yeah, it's funny. No one in my church has that experience. So I think just, they might have such a great pastor that, you know, sin holds no attraction to them. But I think there's a really helpful distinction that Owen makes at the beginning of his book between union with God and communion with God. And the idea is that when we come to Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit unites us to the Lord Jesus so that everything that's true of him spiritually is true of us, right? We have his holiness. We've died to sin. We're alive in his resurrection. And so that's when we talk about union, right? We are in Christ. And so we're united to God. And Owen points out that's God's work. He does it by himself. You have nothing to bring to the table. And so the good news is you can't mess that up. Like once you're in Christ, that never waxes and wanes. It doesn't grow. It doesn't change. You're always united to Christ as much as you were, no less, no more than on the first day you believed. When we talk about communion with God, we're talking about our enjoyment of that union. So how much that union has sort of seeped into my heart and affects the way that I think and feel and act. And that's what the book is about. And that's what Owen, you know, points out. That actually can grow, it can diminish, it can go up and down. And a lot of that has to do with us. And we actually do have a role to play in our communion with God. So union with God, all I do is passively receive it as a gift. But when it comes to communion with God, like any friendship, right? Like if it's a one-way street, you don't really have a friendship. If it's only God speaking to us and communicating his love and care to us, then that's not really a friendship. And so a lot of what the book is talking about are sort of practical ways that God's given us to live out our friendship with him. Basically, what does it look like for us to do our part in the friendship? And that's where I think things like, you mentioned Bible reading, prayer, being part of a local church, taking the Lord's Supper, singing, obedience, all those sorts of things are ways that God's given us. We don't have to guess how to be his friend. He's told us, here are the things I want you to do. And so I think if there are oftentimes when if we neglect those things, we will feel a dip or dryness there, or a distance from the Lord. It's not that we're no longer in Christ, but we are not experiencing that communion with him.
Yeah, very helpful. And now, as I said at the before we started the podcast, I mentioned that I come from a charismatic background, and I think I might have mentioned it since we started how I think when I first became a Christian, there was a huge emphasis on prayer. I was constantly meeting with others to pray in expectation and trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit for healing, for physical healing, for spiritual healing of my heart and the hearts of others who were addicted and still desiring sin, to see God's provision. On so many levels, trusting in the Holy Spirit and relying on him for my daily bread, basically. And then there was a disconnect between, there was a lot of prayer and not very much Bible reading, Bible study, exegesis. And then I went to do some training and I met with some wonderful guys, some wonderful Reformed brothers who taught me the Bible well. And I learned to exegete the Bible and understand it in its context. And the more the more excited I got about God's word, the more I neglected trusting in the Holy Spirit, and my prayer life suffered. And we also talked about the different emphases that different denominations might different church backgrounds might put on the Father, Son, or the Spirit. What is it, do you think, about the Reformed Church that, sorry, let me say it, the Reformed Church in the West, and in particular in the United Kingdom, because I know some Reformed brothers in West Africa who are the complete opposite. So how do you think the West has become so more, it appears to be more academic and knowledge-based and trusting in knowledge and less trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think, you know, one of the things that's really encouraging as I've gotten to know John Owen as a brother. So here's a man in the mid 1600s in England. There's no greater Reformed theologian, right? There may be others that could, you know, claim to be his equal, but certainly no one better. And this was a man who was deeply interested in the Holy Spirit and thought very deeply about the ministry and the person of the Spirit. In fact, in the book Communion with God, his section on the Spirit is actually fairly short. Mm-hmm. And he says, look, that's because I don't have things to say. Like, I've just written so many other books about the Holy Spirit that, you know, I don't want to repeat myself over and over again here. And so I'd say there's nothing about the Reformed tradition or Reformed theology in and of itself that minimizes the Spirit. But I do think you're right. I'm not enough of a historian to have an educated opinion on it. But it does seem that I think as sort of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements became more and more influential in mainstream evangelicalism, I think there was maybe a backlash amongst sort of Reformed folks to kind of steer in the opposite direction hard and became distrustful of people who talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit too much, you know, or who seem to sort of want a subjective experience. There's a suspicion of subjective experience. And so, but I think everything in, and certainly there's something, you know, we want to, clearly the objective word of God is, you know, is our authority. I could be wrong about, you know, a subjective sense of the Spirit's leading, but as I read the objective word of God, it makes me think I should expect that the Spirit will subjectively lead me. So, you know, we don't want to neglect that. And that's been the case. You know, there are many points in my life where I can say, I think that the Holy Spirit clearly, I was going this way and he sent me that way. And so, that doesn't seem inconsistent with Scripture at all, but I think it's probably an overreaction to some charismatic excesses, but it's at our great loss.
Yeah. And again, what would that trust in the Holy Spirit, that love and relationship with the Holy Spirit look like for Owen? How would he describe that communion with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, he uses a few different kind of thoughts about it. So, you know, in one sense, he talks about the Spirit in Romans 5:5, sort of shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. And so, you know, again, you see the sort of the overlap of the ministries of the persons of the Spirit, right? Of the Trinity, as the Spirit, like, actually kind of pours out the Father's love in us. And at one point, Owen says something like, you're basically learning to recognize the ministry of the Spirit in your soul. And Owen talks a bit about, you know, when you are really convinced that the Father loves you, that's the Holy Spirit. Like, that's the Holy Spirit having his fingerprints all over you in that moment. I remember it was actually right before I read that section, the Sunday before I had been in church, and we were singing, do you know that His Mercy Is More? You guys, I don't know if you sing that song. Okay. So, you know, the chorus, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. And I was standing next to one of the other pastors of the church, and I was just suddenly overwhelmed with the fact that was true. You know, because I've been singing it. I'm singing it. And then all of a sudden I'm like, oh my gosh, because I don't actually feel that. I actually think like, no, my sins are insanely, insanely many. And He's merciful, but like, I don't know. Is He this merciful? Like, that's where I live my life, right? And as we're singing, I was like, oh my gosh, like, to say that God is merciful to me is not in any way to deny my sinfulness, right? My sins, they are many. But actually, and I'm very aware of that. His mercy is actually more than that. Like, which, and suddenly I was just overwhelmed with the truth of that. And I leaned over to the pastor. I was like, do you know that's true? You know, I was blown away. And then the next week I was reading Owen, and he talks about this being convinced of the Father's love. And I was like, oh, that's what it looks like for the Holy Spirit to minister to you, right? And then in that moment, when I believe that and rejoice in that and delight in that, and I'm thankful for that, that's the friendship that the Spirit wants from you. Mm-hmm. Owen, in his section on the Spirit, kind of lays out three things. He says sort of negatively, basically how we carry out our communion with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. He says, don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit, and don't resist the Spirit. So, you know, grieving in terms of like working at counter purposes, right? If the Spirit loves us and is a friend to us and wants us to be holy and convinced of and secure in God's love, you know, basically we live out our friendship with the Spirit by not doing the opposite, right? But by actually sort of leaning into those things that He wants for us as our friend, you know, quenching the Spirit. Basically failing to basically fan into flame the gift that He's given us and failing to devote ourselves to His purposes. And then resisting the Spirit, he gets that from Acts chapter 7, where Stephen tells the Jewish crowd that you just like your fathers, you always resist the Spirit. And he's talking about the fact that their fathers wouldn't listen to the prophets. And Owen says that this idea of resisting the Spirit means resisting His word. And so when you hear a sermon, you know, when you hear God's word being preached, when you're reading God's word, and you, instead of resisting it, you accept it as God's word, that's basically, Owen calls it making suitable returns. Basically, the Spirit has given you something and you're returning, right? If you're playing tennis, the Spirit has served and you're returning, and you have a proper game going because the Spirit's spoken to you and now you've accepted that rather than resisted it. So those are some kind of practical ways that he talks about the, sort of carrying out the friendship with the Spirit.
Yeah, and again, I think the contrast in what it looks like to do those three things from my friends from when I was first saved to my friends now who I've met within Reformed circles, how they see those three areas would be quite different sometimes. Sometimes with pluses on both sides and sometimes with negatives. In particular, we'll look at quenching the Spirit, if you don't mind. I was speaking to John Omochekwe, John O, you'll know, who he was talking about how there were so many different ministries happening within his church. And I said, how did you have the peace of mind to allow people just to run without being a control freak? And he said, I just want to fan the flames and let the Holy Spirit run with it. I can't do anything. So again, what I found is coming from the more Pentecostal charismatic side, any man and his dog is just, well, fan them flames, whether they're from the Holy Spirit or not, you just go. And so there's some car crashes as a result. But there's also some mighty works of God, whereas the circles that I'm drawing in now, there's not much fanning of flames going on. So often you might not go as far as saying quenching, but you're definitely not fanning. So how do you get that right balance to so you're not quenching and you are fanning, but being responsible within that?
Yeah, and I think that's certainly a challenge at the balance, I think, because it does take wisdom. Certainly, you know, you're meant to test the spirits and not sort of just run after anyone who claims to have the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so there is there's a reason why cars have brakes on them, right? And so, you know, there's a wisdom there that's required. But I do think at some point I like what you said about control, because in some ways, I think control is the opposite of fanning into flame. And so I think there's a certain humility required of us, a submission to the Spirit's will, that the Spirit doesn't have to work. the way I expect him to work. He doesn't have to keep to my schedules, and he doesn't have to bless the programs and ministries that I think he should bless. And so I think a sensitivity, you know, to that, of keeping in step with the Spirit, to see where the Spirit's working. And even if it's not, the way that I've planned it out, to have the humility to say, look, if the Spirit's working over here and in these things, then, you know, I want to fully, you know, invest. I want to, as much oxygen as I can bring to that fire, I want to do that as a leader, even if it doesn't necessarily make me look good, or it's not something that I planned or can control. I trust the Spirit to do the right thing. And that's been my experience of 20 years of ministry. I don't think I've ever seen, I mean, probably not ever, but I rarely see fruit where I think I'm going to see fruit. It's the things that you're like, hold on, Matt? Okay, let's go do that, you know? And the Holy Spirit does amazing things, but he makes it really clear that I have no idea what I'm doing. So I think probably on some level that, like, you're right, control is the enemy of that.
And again, I'm having to control myself here, because I could have quite easily have done a full podcast on grieving, quenching, and resisting, because it's an awesome subject and something that I struggle with myself, but also frustrates me when I see it in others. And that resisting, again, that's not a new thing. We see from the Old Testament fruit to the new and modern day in church history, the church constantly resisting the Holy Spirit until God will just do it himself eventually. Well, he gives us an opportunity to partake in what he's doing. And if we continue to resist, he'll just do it with those he's risen up. And again, I've just been studying Spurgeon and looking at how many were resisting the movement of God in the time of Spurgeon, and how I've been looking at every 50 years in the UK, there seemed to be this movement of the Holy Spirit, and then the wider church would resist. And often, I think being comfy was the main issue. Basically, once people got saved and became, the Lord had moved them to a place of stability and comfort, the idol of comfort became a stumbling block, I think, and a huge reason for why people resisted the Holy Spirit. And I think we're in a similar place now in the UK. I just look at James and see that pure religion is to love the fatherless and the widows, and don't see much of that happening anywhere in the UK. And I struggle to do that myself. It calls for sacrifice. So how do you think friendship with God will create risk-taking in Christians? Do you think this book, if you read it, if you not just like it, but you implement some of the things that Owen is encouraging, do you think this is a book that will provoke risk-taking in some of your readers?
I think so. I hope so. Certainly, because I think the more we know God and enjoy him, I think the more free we realize we are to serve him and expect great things. You know, I think one of the things, you know, talking about your kind of Pentecostal background, one of the things that I think saddens me about, so friends who grew up in those backgrounds, or, you know, even members of our church who are kind of coming out of that background, while there's things I appreciate about it, there is an almost universal, like, anxiety about the work of the Spirit. Like, do I have enough of it? Like, how do I know what it looks like? Is that it? And so there's not actually much joy in the Spirit, but it's more like a fear that I'm messing up somehow, that I didn't do the right things, that I've missed something. And so I think the more you learn to, like, love and enjoy the Holy Spirit, and you can trust him, like, he knows you're an idiot. Like, he, you know what I mean? That's why he had to save you. And so he's not going to, you know what I mean? If you pursue him humbly, he's not going to leave you guessing. Like, it's not his desire to be confusing so that you don't know what to do, so that on the last day he can be like, I was trying to tell you, but you wouldn't listen. Right. It was, you know, you can be confident that, like, at every point, God is in control of, you know, of our lives and our ministries, and he's leading us and blessing us. And so, you know, there's, so we're about to break, this is not exactly the same context as what you guys are doing. We're about to break ground on a building, and it required us to raise just an unbelievable amount of money. And we thought, you know what, actually, we think this is going to be good. This is going to help us train more pastors and send more church plants and missionaries over the course of our time. But at every point it was like, I don't think we can take the next step. We don't have the money. But at every point God kind of opened that door. And our prayer, so it was a huge risk for us. It was a risk for me leadership wise to go to our church and say, I think we should build a bigger building. And it's not clear how we're going to do that. But at every point, our prayer was simply, God, we think this would glorify you. Like we think that if we had more space, our congregation could grow and we'd have more resources to plant more churches and send more missionaries. And we read your word, and that seems to be what you say you want us to do. And so we're gonna go ahead and try this. Mm-hmm. And if you don't want it to happen, you shut it down at any point, because it's your glory. You know what I mean? Like, you know how to glorify you, not me. So you shut it down, because actually my life's way easier if I don't have to do that. You know, like if you just want me to sit in my office and write my sermons, like I've been doing for the last 20 years, I'm happy to do that. But you shut it down. And if not, then you provide, because you've got the money. I don't have it. Mm. There's a tremendous freedom to take a risk in that, right? Because it's actually not your glory that's at stake. It's God's. And so he knows how to glorify himself best. And so I think when you have that confidence in him and that relationship with him, you know, what we saw at every point was that, oh, I think God wants us to build this building, because he keeps doing like ridiculous things to provide in ways that we never could have imagined. And so that gives me great joy and confidence that, you know, when we move into the building, he's going to do what we hoped he would do. And again, if not, then that's his business. I'm just the foot soldier. So there are no risks in that sense in sort of plowing ahead where God's leading you.
Yeah.
Awesome. And I think you've given me a title for this podcast. He knows you are an idiot.
That's my only hope. That is my only hope in life, death, and ministry.
Oh, brilliant. Oh, Brother John, do you have a final question or comment before we let Mike go?
Yeah, I mean, just what you were talking about there, Mike, about, you know, trusting in God's provision. And then when he provides it, knowing that, you know, you've given us this, so it's going to be great. But do you find in your church, obviously, in your experience of ministry, do you find often that members of your congregation forget the promises that have been fulfilled, or the provision that's been given, and then just get lost in the comfort? And how do you try and combat that?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I think that's a lot of what biblical leadership is, right? Is bringing people back, right? Because we all forget, right? We're all short-sighted, and we all forget, and so. Leadership means you have to keep reminding yourself, right? You don't get to forget. You have to remember, because you have to help your people remember. And so, yeah, absolutely, that's part of the job. And so even yesterday we had a big, you know, groundbreaking celebration, and I walked through everything all again, the whole story for the last 20 years for everybody there. And some people have heard it a million times, but some people heard it for the first time, and just reminding people, you remember when this happened? And we thought, well, okay, we can't build this building, obviously. And then this happened, and we're like, oh my gosh, look what God just did. And so, you know, just recounting those things that God's done over and over again, it bolsters people's faith and excitement, and keeps them, because the building will be more comfortable. Right now we're smushed into a small box, but, you know, so there is a temptation that we just get to a new building and we're like, oh, well, now this is really comfortable. But no, actually, like, the work, once the building's built, the work just begins, because now we actually have to be the church that God's calling us to be in this building. And so, I think that's in many ways, the task of a leader.
Mm. Yeah, just to keep on firing back, to go, look at these promises, look where he's provided. So you need to get to work, kind of thing.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. No class.
Mm. Yep.
Awesome.
And I think people will... they take their cues from their leaders. So if they see that you're like full of faith and confidence, even though you're not sure how it's going to turn out, because you trust the Lord and you've experienced his friendship, then they'll follow you. But if you seem kind of, you know, like you're not sure, and then they'll pick up on that as well.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. Cool. Do you have anything else you'd like to say before you go, Mike? Anything about your book, or you'd like to share anything?
No, I'm just really grateful to get to know you, brothers, and for the work that you're doing. So I have a huge heart for church planting, and particularly church planting in places that that maybe aren't getting a lot of attention and things like that. And so I have a great deal of respect and really grateful to get to know you and to be with you today.
Awesome. I really appreciate your time, brother. And thank you for the book. It's been a wonderful resource for us here at Medhurst Ministries. And thank you for joining me on the In Context podcast.